Now for our Old Testament scripture reading, please turn with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 2. You're reading the entire Psalm, verses 1 through 12. Psalm, chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces, and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath, and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. As far as the reading of God's holy word, and I failed to mention, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Not sure what version you all have, but just to mention that in case you have ESV or something else. Well, in the year 1945. In fact, from the early 1940s to 1945, the United States was involved in a war. They were involved in a war in Europe, and they were involved in a war in the Pacific. In the Europe, against Germany and the Axis powers. In the Pacific, against the Japanese. Now, the war in the Pacific was fought primarily at sea or on islands. In fact, the Japanese had deployed troops to various islands, instructing them to hold those islands until reinforcements were sent to help them. But as you know, in 1945, the war ended. Why? Because the United States dropped the atomic bomb on Nagasaki and Hiroshima. And the Japanese then surrendered. But there were certain individuals, certain soldiers that were still deployed on these islands. And they had not heard the message. In fact, there was one particular island, Lubang Island in the Philippines, where these soldiers were deployed and they did not hear the message. In fact, they were still waiting based on their last orders for reinforcements to arrive. And the villagers would come and they would tell them, hey, the war's over. They didn't believe them. In fact, they'd shoot at them. They killed some. Then military planes would fly over and they'd drop pamphlets in Japanese instructing them that the war was over, that they could come out, they could return home. And yet, to these soldiers, that was unfathomable. How could our country, the great Japan, the emperor who is seen as a god, lose this war? And so they ignored that message. In fact, one Japanese soldier remained on that island for 29 years. 29 years. And it wasn't until 1974 when a high-ranking Japanese official came and communicated this to him that he finally got the message. He finally understood that the war was over. Now that was called World War II. But there's a greater war, there's a cosmic war that's being waged against God by all those who would attempt to rebel against him. And as powerful as the atomic bomb was in the 1940s, it pales in comparison to the power of our Lord that's demonstrated upon the cross through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that was the most powerful event in all of history. He disarmed the principalities and the powers. And thus he declared, it is finished. The war is over. And yet, we see that people still live in rebellion. They haven't heard the message. The message has been proclaimed. The gospel is going out into all the earth. And yet they're still rebelling. And they're fighting a losing battle. And really, that's the question that each of us face, that each of you face. You know, what is your relationship to the Son and to this great event? Have you submitted to the Son? Or, like this soldier, are you still ignoring the message? Are you resisting it? Are you rebelling? Because if you're doing that, like him, you're fighting a losing battle because the war has already been decisively won through the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to Psalm 2, we're going to see a bit about that, but a little bit of context. Now, Psalm 1 and 2 really can be read almost together. They are, the Psalter is broken up into five books. The first book is really a book from chapters 1 through 41 dealing with confrontation. David is having all this confrontation with the nations around him. And so Psalm 1 and 2 are really the opening to that book. But it's even larger than that. These are really the opening to the entire Psalter, all 150. In fact, you can really think of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 as two pillars on either side of the doorway or entryway into the Psalter. Because the Psalms speak to us of many things, but they speak to us of the holiness of God's law. Think of Psalm 119. But then they also speak to us of the graciousness of God in the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Psalms are quoted more in the New Testament to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ than almost any other Old Testament passage. Because Christ is throughout the Psalter. And so what we see in Psalm 1 is we see that Psalm 1 is really about the law. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. In his law, he meditates day and night. It's about the law. That's the Torah psalm. But then Psalm 2 is really the gospel. Psalm 2 speaks of this king that he is placed upon his holy hill. And that through this king, through trusting in him, the blessings of the gospel come. In fact, if you read Psalm 1 without Psalm 2, you're left with just law. Blessed is the man who does all these things, who delights in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. But sin entered the world. How can we keep the law perfectly? But when you come to Psalm 2, you see that you are called in that last verse to trust in the one who has kept the law perfectly. The one who has done these things. So Christ is the blessed man in Psalm 1. But in our relationship to Christ, in trusting in him, then we too share in those blessings by our union with Christ. Now we don't have a heading in Psalm 2, it doesn't tell us who wrote it, but we do know that David wrote it. In Acts 4, the New Testament church is gathered together praying, and they quote from this psalm. And quoting from this psalm, they say, out of the mouth of your servant David, you said. And so we see that David wrote this psalm. And it's important when you're coming to any scripture that you look at the context, but especially the psalms. The psalms are so easy to take and just transport right into our 21st century lives. And just immediately apply them to ourselves. And we should apply the Psalms to ourselves. But we must do so through the historical context and through Christ. You see, this is written from a real historical context in which David was surrounded by his enemies. But then as we'll see, Christ also had enemies. And this speaks to Christ. And then it is through Christ that then we apply Scripture to ourselves, for those of us who are in Christ. So as we come to Psalm 2, what I want to show you this morning from this psalm is that God has enthroned his Messiah above all powers and commands all men to submit to his kingly reign. God has enthroned his Messiah above all powers and commands all men to submit to his kingly reign. And we'll look at this under four headings. In verses 1 through 3, we'll see the rebellion of the world. In verses 4 through 6, we'll see the response of the sovereign God. In verses 7 through 9, we'll see the reign of the Son. And then finally, in verses 10 through 12, we'll see the reverence that is required in response to this great revelation. And so, beginning in verse 1 through 3, the rebellion of the world. Notice in verse 1, it says, why do the nations rage? And the people's plot a vain thing. This question is being asked. Why is this happening? Notice two things about the action of the nations and the people here. They're furious. It says they rage. They're angry. Why is it that they're angry? They're angry because they don't want anybody to rule over them. They want to, as we'll see later, cast off those cords. They're furious. You can't tell me what to do, they're saying. I'm furious about this. I'm raging. I want to be my own master. And yet they are plotting a vain thing. What does that mean, to plot a vain thing? Well, a vain thing is really a foolish thing. So they're not only furious, but they're foolish. They're plotting something that has no chance of succeeding. Now, to illustrate this a little bit, I don't know if any of you have been to California and seen the giant redwoods. I have not been there, but I've seen pictures of them. But those trees are just gigantic. In fact, they're so large that they've actually cut into them and cars can drive through them. Now, if I told you that I wanted you to go cut down one of those redwoods and I gave you a plastic butter knife and said, go do it, you'd probably look at me like I was crazy. Rightfully so, right? I mean, sometimes I'm cutting jello with a butter knife and the thing breaks. Okay, that's how flimsy those plastic knives are. But a great redwood? No. But that's, I want you to see, it's a picture of the foolishness of which these nations are trying to oppose God. It's just foolish. But who is it that is opposing? The nations and the people. We see in verse 2, they're identified as the kings of the earth who set themselves and the rulers who take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. We see who they are and who they're going against. They're the kings. They're setting themselves up. Think of an army setting itself up in battle array, ready to fight on a large field. That's the idea here of setting themselves up. And then they're taking counsel together. They have a war council. They come together. They're making plans as to how they're going to assault this particular fort. So they've got this coalition of forces, this great war council that is coming against who? Coming against the Lord and His anointed. The word for Lord here, in the Hebrew, is Yahweh. This is the covenant-keeping God. The God who is faithful through all generations. And His anointed, the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah. This is who they are coming against. The covenant-keeping God and His Messiah. And what is their plan? They say this in verse 3. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. You see, again, they are raging because they don't want anybody to control them. They want to be their own master. And they want to remove these restrictions that they feel are harmful to them. And parents, you have children, you know that children, when they're younger, they're going to push boundaries. They're going to try to push back and see how far maybe they can get away with certain things. And, of course, we have to train them up rightly. But it's kind of like this unbelieving world. Our children, they're acting childish. They're as if they're stomping over and saying, you're not the boss of me. You can't make me do anything. Okay, and they're throwing a bit of a tantrum. Okay? And, they want to be free from God. And this is a great quote that sums up a bit of what they would like the church to be. It says this, doctrines will be readily believed if they involve in them no precepts. And the church may be tolerated by the world if she will only give up her discipline. You see, the world is okay with religion. They just don't want to be told that they have to change their lives. They don't want to be told that they have to repent, that they have to turn from sin and live unto righteousness. And isn't that what the liberal church today is doing? They're promising the comfort of the gospel without the commands. Not that you can do anything to merit salvation. But there is such a thing as gospel obedience. We're called to be holy as God is holy, and we can do that simply because of the work of Christ and our union with Him. Okay? Paul says in Romans 6 to reckon yourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God. Okay? This is a reality in the Christian's life. But the unbeliever, they don't want that. They don't want anybody to tell them what to do, and yet they want the comfort or the community. And that's what the liberal church today is offering, and it's really leading them down a road of destruction. It is not a true comfort at all. Well, how should we then, as believers, react when the world is raging against us? The Lord Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. Well, first of all, we should know this, that they are not warring against us, but they're warring against God. It's Him that they are waging a war against, and He will go before us. And He will defend His people. But second, it's really a sense of fulfillment of what God is saying. God is saying, this will happen. And yet we see it. In fact, Christianity, I would submit to you, generates some of the most vehement and strong oppositions in people. They hear about a Christ that calls them to holiness, calls them to submit to Himself. You don't see that anger against other religions. In fact, some other religions, Islam or others, they maybe say, well, let's have that in here. Let's coexist, but not Christianity. Christianity is an exclusive religion. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. It's only one way. Well, in spite of the rage then of the nations. In spite of their foolish plot, our God is not silent. But he responds, and we see that as we look at verses 4 through 6. We see the response of the sovereign God. Verse 4 and 5. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. So who is it that is responding here? It is the one seated in the heavens. It is the Lord. Now seated in the heavens here, this speaks of his judgment. He's enthroned in judgment, judging the world. But the Lord here, the word is not the same Lord that we saw in verse 2. That was Yahweh. This is Adonai. This is not his name, but his title. This speaks of his sovereignty. This is the sovereign judge of all the earth who is speaking. And what is it that he says? He acknowledges them. That he acknowledges them by what? Laughing and holding them in derision. Okay, so back to that army that is set up. These kings of the earth, they have set themselves up in an array against the Lord and his anointed. And think about this. They're all around on all the hills surrounding. And yet, think about this. And think of zooming out to a 30,000 foot view, okay? And you realize that all of those were ants. And in the middle was an elephant. Now here you see all of these ants, one of the smallest animals, and you see one of the largest land animals, an elephant. What do you think that elephant is going to think about all of those ants? He's not going to bat an eye at them. He'll run right through them. And this is the picture here. You see, the foolishness of this army, no matter how large they are, no matter what they are going to attempt to do, will not be able to stand against the Lord and his anointed. For he is seated in the heavens. He is the judge of all the earth. And he will have victory. So this is the response. He acknowledges them. But then he makes this announcement. Makes this announcement. It says in verse 5, then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Even the word of God will distress them. His voice is powerful. You know, speaking of the devil, Martin Luther in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, says that one little word shall fell him. The word of God that brought forth creation is powerful. And he will speak, and he will say this, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The I here in the Hebrew is emphatic. It says, I myself, I the very God who is seated in the heavens, the very God who is sovereign over all men, I have set my king. Now where have I set my king? I have set him on my holy hill of Zion. It's interesting to make a parallel between verse 6 and verse 2. In verse 2, the kings of the earth are doing what? They're setting themselves against the Lord and his anointed. But here we see God responding by setting his king upon his holy hill in Zion. Now, the holy hill in Zion, what is spoken of there by the term Zion? Well, David, he took the fortress called Zion, became Jerusalem, so the city of the great king. But Zion often, in the Word of God, is often used to refer to Israel as a people, but also the church. So you see, he has set his king over his people to rule and reign over them, over his church. And so again, when the world comes against us, we should not be afraid. For we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the King who is seated upon the throne. And so that you see the nations, though, they have set themselves against God, and God has responded by setting his king upon the throne. He has, in a way, set himself over the nations. But who is this king? Who is this one who he has set, and what will his kingdom look like? And he goes on, David speaking, goes on in verses 7 through 9 to show us the reign of the king as we come to our next heading. David speaking says this, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So this is declared by David, and it's declared to those who are opposing him. It's declared to all who will hear. And what is the declaration? The Lord has said to me, the Lord, again, Yahweh, covenant-keeping God, who maintains faithfulness. He has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, we know that David was anointed by Samuel. We know that he was anointed to replace Saul as king, and that he did become king. But here, not only is David speaking this of himself, but there is a deeper meaning here. Because in verse 8, it says that the ends of the earth will be his possession. Well, David never had the ends of the earth as his possession. But we know that one who was to come, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has been given all authority over heaven and over the earth. And so, when the Lord says here, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," this is speaking of the one of whom David was a type and a shadow, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's interesting the language used here, "Today I have begotten you." Now this is not speaking of eternal generation, or that the second person of the Trinity was begotten in eternity by the Father. No, this is speaking of Christ's resurrection. Paul references this in Acts 13, verse 33. He says that this particular verse was fulfilled by the raising up of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, it is his resurrection that is talked of here. And then he goes on. This is the decree that he makes. In Romans 1, verse 4, it says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And we know that after the resurrection, he meets his disciples. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, it's often called. And what does he say to them? He says to them that all authority is given to me on heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Doesn't he? He claims that all authority has been given to him. And really, that's what's talked about when we see the authority given to him in verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." So, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to take back the nations. Those out of every tongue, out of every tribe, that will call upon the name of the Lord, and gather them as God's people together. As one of my seminary professors likes to say, he comes to plunder the nations. Think back to when the Israelites came out of Egypt. They were told, "When you leave Egypt, ask from your neighbors, take." And the neighbors gave them all these goods that they took out with them. They plundered the Egyptians. And so too, now Christ, through his church, is plundering the nations, taking back those that have been held captive by the devil, as it says in Hebrews. But not only is he going to then take from the nations and bring together a people for God, but he's also going to judge the earth in righteousness. Verse 9 speaks of this, "You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." You see, there's only two ways in which men will relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. They either relate to him as the one who justifies them, or they relate to him as a judge. And that is the relationship that is spoken of here. And so God has responded, and the nations in their foolishness have set themselves against them. And he's responded. He has responded in a decisive way. He has set his son upon the throne. He's given him all authority on heaven and on the earth. But then the question really becomes, okay, how are we to respond to this? What is the required response? We see that outlined in verses 10 through 12. This is the reverence that is required in light of all that God has now announced to the world. So we see in verse 10, though, who is required to do these things. It's interesting to note that it is the kings who are instructed to be wise, the judges of the earth. This really parallels verse 2. The kings of the earth and the rulers or judges, they had set themselves against God and his anointed. But here, they're called to do the exact opposite. No longer set yourself against God and his anointed, but be wise, be instructed. Wisdom is spoken of often in Proverbs. Proverbs 1 says that that wisdom is what? It begins with the fear of God. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so they need to then fear God. But they need to be instructed. Psalm 119 says that the law of the Lord makes you wiser than all your enemies, and it instructs you. And so you see, you not only need to know who God is, but you need to know what God has commanded, what he has called you to do. And that is what these kings of the earth, and these kings and these judges of the earth are being called to do, to be wise, to be instructed. They're called to do that, what is opposite of what they have set themselves up to do. They are called to move from a hateful rebellion to a humble reverence for God. From a hateful rebellion to a humble reverence. And three things to note here that they're called to do. And just because this addresses kings and judges of the earth, it's not only those that are high in power, but everybody under them. All men everywhere are called to these things. Three things they're called to do. To serve the Lord with fear, to rejoice with trembling, and to kiss the Son. Now, to serve the Lord with fear. Serving, obedience, obeying the commands of God, to serve Him and to serve others, to love Him and to love your neighbor as yourself. But what does it mean to serve with fear? This is not speaking of fear as in a fearful of any punishment. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But this is fear of God in the sense of being in awe of Him as the one who has set Himself out here, who has shown Himself to be the sovereign King with all authority. And it is with that you are to come serving Him, not out of merits, not because He owes you anything, but simply because as unprofitable servants, He has commanded us to do just this. But also to rejoice. Serve with fear, but rejoice with trembling. Now, I think all of you can probably understand what rejoicing is, having joy, but with trembling? I hear the word trembling and I often associate that maybe with fear or with being scared about something, hiding, trembling, shaking. So what is meant here by we are to rejoice with trembling? Well, we are to rejoice. Those who are in Christ are to rejoice in our position in Christ. But rejoice with trembling means that we are to tremble at the very fact that God is a holy God and that we are a sinful people. You see, we tremble because we understand that we don't deserve any of this. We understand that it is God in His holiness had every right to save no one. He could have punished everyone and been completely just in doing it. And yet, in His mercy, He then causes us to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so come. Come boldly before the throne, as Hebrews says, but also come with humility, knowing that you don't come because of yourself, but you simply come because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has made the way. He is the one who has torn the veil and opened access into the very throne room of God. And so that is rejoicing with trembling. But not only do we rejoice with trembling, but we kiss the Son. Now to kiss, often we hear, we think of kiss in our modern vernacular, and we think of either, I might kiss my son Noah goodnight, and when he goes to bed at night, or we may think of it in a romantic context, but that is not the import that we are to take here. We are not to take it as that type of kiss. We are to really take it in a sense, in fact, if you've ever seen a movie of, England in the time of kings and queens. So you have the king seated in his throne room, and you have the subjects coming in. And they may come in and they may kiss the ring of the king as a sign of submission, as a sign of acceptance of the authority of that king. And this is the idea here. The idea of kissing the Son is the idea of submitting to the one who is in authority over you. And so that's really what the psalmist and what God is saying here. Submit to God. Submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do not, and we see next the result. We see the result of failing to submit to the Son, of those who would continue throughout their lives to reject this great gospel offer of salvation. But also we see those who do ultimately submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Now, anger, when we speak of God and wrath, unlike human anger and human wrath, it's a just wrath. And we don't want to think of God as getting angry, someone who is capricious, would fly off the handle. But His wrath against sin is a just wrath. And without being in Christ, without submitting to Him, by the grace of God, that's what is faced by every man, woman, and child in the world. You will perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Now, this doesn't mean that it takes just a little bit to kindle his wrath, but it means that it is an instantaneous thing. Think of say, California or maybe in Utah. It's a very dry climate. There's a lot of brush and undergrowth in the forests. Well, think about a flame there. How quickly would a flame engulf an entire forest? These forest fires, and the wind picks up and carries the flame, and that's the sense here of this passage. In an instant, perish in the way. And isn't that the warning to all men? Because it's appointed for all men, once to die and then the judgment. So the admonition to everyone here is to kiss the Son. But this does not end with a negative tone. Look at that final part of verse 12. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. And who? In the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. And so, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's the gospel. That's the proclamation of the gospel. And it is through that work, the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts, regenerates us, and causes us then to desire to serve the Lord, to desire to rejoice with trembling, and to desire and to kiss the Son, to submit to Him. Now, a couple of things to note here, that this is trust in Him. This is trust not in your knowledge, not in the fact that you're a member of a church, not in your own good works. This is a trust in a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has done it all. It is His obedience to the law. It is His death paying for your sins. It is the only way in which you are able to submit to God. You have to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we put no confidence then in the flesh. Well, Jesus in His earthly ministry said that His yoke was what? His yoke was easy and His burden was light. And that's really what this psalm is saying. It's saying, be yoked to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a burden. But you see, the world, they don't want to be burdened by anything. They don't want to be shackled by anything. They want to, as we've seen, cast the cords from them, to break their bonds, right? They don't want to be held down by anything. And really being under the yoke of Christ for them is the worst type of burden that they could ever think of experiencing. They couldn't bear it, anything but that. And so they desire to cast His cords from them. But God responds to them, doesn't He? He responds to them clearly and decisively. He says, I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. The Son has come. He has come, and you must then submit to Him because all authority has been given to Him. And that is the gospel call, isn't it? So therefore, the Lord Jesus says, come all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's the promise that He gives, that those who trust in Him will be blessed. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will be united with Him and share in that blessing from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who will what? Be like a tree planted by streams of water, whose leaf will not wither, and everything he does will prosper, but only through Christ. And so the question really that we're left with is, what is your relationship with the Son? Are you trusting in Christ alone for everything? Are you, in a sense, kissing the Son, submitting to Him? And this is an evaluation that each of you need to make in your own hearts. I don't know your heart, but God does. But if you are, then the great truth is that you are blessed beyond measure because all the riches of God come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is really the life of the believer, isn't it? That day by day we are submitting unto God by the power of His Holy Spirit, simply through the work of His Son. This is the God who we serve. And it is this God, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, who is subduing us to Himself, who is ruling and defending us, and who is restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. And that is the God whom this passage calls us to trust in for all of our needs. Amen. Let us join now together in a prayer of application of this particular passage. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have declared that you are seated in the heavens, that you are the judge of all the earth, and that the judge of all the earth will do right. Oh God, we know that our hearts are idol factories, that we are prone to desire to cast off the cords of your authority. But God, we do pray and thank you that you have given us a heart that is desirous to obey you. We pray that you would continue by your Holy Spirit to encourage us in this, that we might kiss the Son, that we might submit with joy to all of your commands, that we might live our lives to your glory. God, that we might, in Christ, through trusting in him, be blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavens. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.